We're continuing in John's Gospel, and the portrait being painted for us in the 14th chapter is that of Jesus as the great comforter. The disciples in the upper room were troubled by all the things they had learned in the 13th chapter, and Jesus told them in the 14th chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And then he goes on and he gives them reasons why they will not need to be troubled, to begin to comfort their hearts. And the first thing he tells them, of course, is that he's going to prepare a place for them. That's comforting to know that. I like that, that the Lord Jesus, the great comforter, is preparing a place for us in heaven, in the Father's house, a mansion, a place where we'll live for all of eternity. Those are verses 1 through 6. We looked at them last week. Now we see another reason why they need not be troubled and why they can be comforted in verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." And Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake." The second way that Jesus comforts those that come to him is that Jesus reveals the Father to his own, to his own. He's not revealing the Father to the world. He's revealing the Father to his own. Remember, this is the private ministry of Jesus. The public ministry was over in the 12th chapter. The 13th chapter begins the private ministry of Jesus with his own, with his disciples. He's comforting us. He's not comforting the world. And the comforts he's giving to us is he's preparing a place for us, and he's revealing the Father to us. He's revealing the Father to us. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip, in his confusion, "Lord, show us the Father." Now, I understand Philip saying this, because what he's saying almost is, "Lord, show us God. Show us God. We want to see God. We want to know God." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a little boy, that was one of my desires, was to know God, was to see God. When I, as a little boy, was learning that God created the heaven and the earth, and of course, you kind of know this as a child. Children know this. Education, you know, deceives you and educates you out of this very basic knowledge that's in your heart. But as a little child, I mean, boy, there's a God, and I want to know him. I mean, I'm getting to know mom and dad. I want to know God. And here, Philip is a man, but he still has the heart of a child in him, which is what the Lord would have for us, because of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's made up of little children. What God wants to do is get that childlike innocency and wonder in our heart again. And so the heart's cry of a child, of even an adult who still has that childlike innocency, is to know the Father, to see the Father, to see God. Have you ever felt that way? Would you like to see God? And Jesus wants to give a great truth here. He says, if you have known me, if you have seen me, verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. As you and I get to know Jesus Christ, we are seeing God. This is one of the great truths that's given to us in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 18. A truth that is reality for everyone that's lived on this planet. No man hath seen God at any time. You see multitudes out there searching in their various religions, finding a way to know God and to come to God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, verse 18, he hath declared him. See, Jesus came for the express purpose of revealing God to mankind. Die for our sins, reveal God to us, to reveal the heart of God, to see that we have a God that so loved us, even though he has holiness and justice, he was willing to take the penalty for our sins. And Jesus had to reveal that. Every other religious system has the people in that system bound up trying to find a way to make their way back to God through sacrifices they can give. And Jesus is going to reveal to us that God's going to make the way to us by taking the penalty and being the sacrifice himself. God will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide himself a lamb. That's the great prophecy in Genesis 22, which is changing your modern Bibles. God will find a lamb for himself. No, God will provide himself a lamb. And Jesus is coming to reveal the heart of God, that he desires a relationship. Where art thou, lost one? Where art thou, Adam? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the heart of God. You've seen the love of God. You've seen the desire of God for fellowship. You've seen God weep over sinners in their lost condition as he wept over Jerusalem. And he wept over death and dying and Lazarus at the tomb. You've seen God. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. This is the great truth that he wants to bring. This is the great truth. People that will not take Jesus can never see God. Not in this life nor in the life to come. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He reveals the Father to his own. Let me show you in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Hidden very carefully and sublimely in the writing of the Old Testament, how carefully the Lord worded this. Watch Isaiah chapter 6. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Isaiah had lived at a time through a number of kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And Uzziah had the longest reign of all the kings from the time that Isaiah was alive. Uzziah, I think he reigned for 52 years. It was a long reign, and he was a good king for the nation Israel. And the nation depended on the goodness of this king as he provided for the people. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, you can just stop right there. In the year that King Uzziah died, the nation mourned. Isaiah mourned. The people wept. They had lost a good king that had watched over them for 52 years. That's an amazing thing, folks. We have a president, he lasts 4 years. If he's a good president, he gets 2 terms, he gets 8 years. And that's it. There are term limits. Imagine if you had a good president that was taking care of you, and the people loved him, and he loved the people, and he was watching out for the nation, and it was a time of not just prosperity, but a time of goodness in the land. And he got to reign for 52 years. And you got to have him reign. And your children got to have him reign. And your children's children were born and were getting to see him reign. And it's a good time. And then all of a sudden he dies. The nation wept. The nation mourned. And yet at that very time, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. In other words, he realized the goodness that was coming through this king was brought by the Lord above. It was the Lord working in this person, giving us the goodness at that time, and I realized God's still on the throne. God's still in charge. Now, when things get bad down here, sometimes we worry. But remember, like Isaiah, we need that vision. We need to see that the Lord is on the throne, and he's above all things. He overrules and overrides every decision down here, and he can provide a source of comfort and protection for his people. So Isaiah was comforted because he saw the Lord on the throne. But watch very carefully in the verse. I saw also, what do you have in your Bible? The Lord. Is it a capital L? Is it a little O? Is it a little R and a little D? That's right. That's Adonai. He saw Jesus is what he saw. In the Old Testament, very carefully, the majority of references to the Lord are capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We've studied this in the names of God. Do you remember? When you see it like this, the predominant rendering in the Old Testament, that's the tetragrammaton, that would be God the Father. That's Jehovah. Yahweh or Jehovah. But every so often you would see this rendering in the Old Testament. And as we saw in Psalm 110 and in Daniel 2 in various places, this was a rendering. This is still God, no doubt about it, but it's God the Son. And this was called Adonai in Hebrew. And so he says, I saw the Lord. Notice, this is the one he saw. High and lifted up. sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, and it stood above the seraphims. And each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. He cried one to another, said, Holy, holy, holy is, now watch it, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He had seen, now the Lord, holy, 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 Father, Son, Holy Ghost, verse 6. Verse 5. I said, Woe unto me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of mine eyes have seen, watch it, the King, the Lord. Now it's with the capital L-O-R-D. Verse 1, this is what he saw. Verse 5, this is what he saw. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. He who hath seen me, I saw the Lord, verse 1. Mine eyes have seen the Lord, verse 5, hath seen the Father. There it is in the Old Testament. There it is. This is a deep truth in the Old Testament that was underneath the gems, under the surface, under the ground that Jesus is bringing forth and manifesting to us in John. Jesus is bringing it out into the open. He's declaring the truth. I am the word that God is sending forth. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father, just like Isaiah. Isaiah is like the fifth gospel. We've talked about that. Isaiah was given visions and prophecies that were so unique, Isaiah 53, that he saw the Lord in his suffering. And Isaiah was given the opportunity, I've seen the Lord, mine eyes have seen the Lord. I've seen the Son, I've seen the Father, the same one sitting on the throne. Upon the throne sits one, the book of Revelation tells us. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Verse 10. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, when I first read the passage, you know, you're reading quickly, and then I slow down. I said, wait a second. That's not how I would write it. I mean, I wouldn't write it that way. Verse 10, I would say, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he giveth me the words. But that's not what he said. He said, the words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And notice what he's equating right here. He is equating his words are equal to his works. The words that I speak, the works that I do, they're completely equal. There's no hypocrisy. There's no, I profess one thing, but I do another. I say one thing, and I expect you to do it. Anything I say, I do. There was a perfectness in Jesus' speech and pattern of life where they perfectly lined up. Boy, wouldn't you like that in our lives?
No.
Well, praise God, there's a Jesus Christ. There's an only begotten Son that can fulfill that. His words are his works. And what he wanted to get these people to understand is anything God had promised, he was now going to bring to pass. This is one of the great things we rest upon in the Scriptures, that the promises of God he shall fulfill. Not one word that God hath spoken will fall from his lips and fall to the ground. They will all be fulfilled. He does not speak in vain. His words do not return to him in vain. Everything he says he will accomplish. And so therefore, the very words I speak, the Father put them in me, I speak them, and the works are manifest. It's God working in me and through me, giving words to speak and works to be done. And so he's saying, you need not just listen to my very words, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You shall know them by their fruits. How will you know a true prophet from a false prophet? Because a true prophet will speak the words of God and then will live the word of God. A false prophet will stand up here and give the words of God and then probably live a completely different lifestyle. And Jesus said, if you want to look unto someone, look unto me. Look unto me. The words that I speak, I will fulfill in the very works that I do. And the greatest work is that the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and crucified. He will suffer for the nation. Not only is Jesus speaking these words, he's about to fulfill them in the very next day. Believe me, not just for the words, but for the works. You have to think about that. A lot of men have come and gone in the history of mankind to try and influence and sway other people to follow them. but how often will they blaze a path before them and lay down their lives for them? I mean, right now, the enemies of God in foreign lands tell their followers to strap bombs to themselves while they sit in their enclaves with their money, while they take the money that they get from the people and they put it in Swiss bank accounts. Osama bin Laden is worth $240 million. You don't see him blowing himself up, running and hiding. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to lay down his life for his people. Don't just believe the words. He says, believe the works. That's how you can tell someone that comes in the name of God. The words and the works line up. Jesus wants to reveal the Father to his own, to his own. That's the only way you can know God, is through knowing Jesus Christ. He reveals the Father to his own. There was a verse I was thinking of in Matthew where he taught the disciples the same thing much earlier. I might not be able to find it for you now. Here, it's Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. I mean, you know who knows Christ intimately? God the Father. You and I are trying to get an intimate knowledge of him. We're working to it. Paul says, oh, that I might know him. And we're trying to get a knowledge, but we see through a glass darkly, but God the Father knows him intimately. And then he says this, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus wants to reveal God to the people of the world, but they're only going to get to know God the Father through the Son. They're not going to know him any other way. Then the next verse is the invitation, come unto me, come unto me. I'll reveal the Father to you. Philip, you've been with me so long time, and you do not know that he who hath seen me hath seen the Father? Is the desire of your heart to know God? Do you desire to know God? There's people out there that desire to know God. I talk with them all the time. Then get to know Jesus, and you'll know God. Get to know Jesus, and you'll know God. I guess there's a bumper sticker. This would be a paraphrase of the bumper sticker. But it will go like this. Know Jesus, know God. Know Jesus, know God. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. The only way you and I will ever have knowledge of the true God of the Bible, the true God of the universe, is to look into the face of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. See how they testify of Jesus. This is what he's telling Philip. This is what he's revealing. Now, to those that reject, they have a God after their own imagination. But to those who are his own, he says, get to know me better, and you'll know my Father better. That's the invitation to us, to continue to come unto him. So he continues to comfort his own in letting them know, not only am I preparing a place for you, I'm going to reveal the Father to you. But I have more to comfort your hearts with. In verses 12 through 14, I'm going to show you that I'm going to work through prayer. I'm going to comfort you by working. He works through prayer, the prayer of his own. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. And now he reveals, your hearts are troubled. Let them not be troubled. Let me show you how I'm going to comfort you, working through prayer. You need to come in prayer. You've come before to God in prayer. And now there's going to be a shift. Again, this chapter is such a shift in the thinking of the Jewish disciple. Because the Jewish disciple was looking for a place on earth and a resurrection. He said, no, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to take you to heaven. So don't worry about the earth anymore. And then the Jewish disciple was one that will always pray to the Lord God, Jehovah God. And he says, no, now you're going to ask in my name, in the name of Jesus. These are major shifts, but this is what defines Christianity. Mm-hmm. What's being revealed here in the 14th chapter is a tremendous shift from all the Old Testament way of looking at God. Now it's going to be through the Son, and it's going to be with an eye on heaven, not a resurrection on the earth, and praying to Jehovah. In the New Testament, prayers to Jehovah are ended. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. Have you prayed? How do you end your prayers? In the name of Jesus, I pray. That is the name above all names. The name that God has exalted to give glory to His Son. Exalted above every name of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Philippians 2. And Jesus is now teaching. This is a major shift. Who gets this teaching? Only His own. And He's going to work through the prayers of His own. Now, what's going to be the key to successful prayer? Well, verse 12. He that believeth on me. The first thing is you have to pray in faith. Faith, the faith of the Bible. The faith of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on me. If a prayer is not rooted and grounded upon the foundation of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, that prayer is ineffectual. I prayed ineffectual prayers for years before I took Jesus as my Savior at the age of 39. I did not know that the prayers were ineffectual. I now know from the Word of God those were ineffectual prayers. God does not hear the prayers of those that do not believe on His Son. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. What would be the iniquity? An iniquity is an inner spiritual sin against God. What's the greatest spiritual sin? Blaspheming the work of the Holy Ghost, telling me that Jesus is the Savior and the way and the truth and the life. And I go, no, I will not receive that. I'm going to continue to pray in the way I've been taught in the traditions of my fathers. And then that prayer is not heard. Prayers are addressed to, I don't know whom, Allah, Buddha, Mary, saints. Prayers are addressed to all kinds of people out there. Are those prayers heard? Absolutely not. The number one key, he said, he that believeth on me. Asking in my name, believing on me. With a foundational resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in this chapter. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. I am the one that's the way and the truth and the life. Not the church. Not your good works. Not keeping the law, not the sacraments. When a person has made it to this verse here and understood the first 11 verses that go before it, and those kind of prayers resting upon the foundation and the rock of Jesus Christ, not another rock. Not a small pebble or a stone or the rock of some kind of man out there, but resting upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that's a prayer that God's going to begin to answer. So the first key to the prayer is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on me. Completely resting on Jesus. No work or nothing I'm bringing on my own. I am resting on Jesus. Now that prayer begins to have effect with God the Father in heaven. As Jesus begins to answer that prayer, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf and seconding your prayer before the throne of grace. Believing on Him, that's the first key. Praying in faith. He says in this verse, confuse a lot of people, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Greater works. Now, what he's talking about here is not greater works in quality than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of us in the quality of our being could do anything beyond Jesus. He's talking about greater works in quantity, in numbers. You look at Jesus Christ here. Here it is, the night before His crucifixion. How many people are in that upper room with Him? 11. He has 11 disciples. in his preaching, apparently he led maybe 600 people to the Lord, because it says after his resurrection he appeared to more than 500 at once. So, I don't know, 500, 600. 3.5 years of ministry, and how many people really received him? 500 to 600 people in a 3.5 year ministry, going about preaching to tens of thousands, walking all around from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to the southern parts of Judea. And all he reached was 500 to 600 people that put their faith in him. But then you turn to Acts chapter 2, and in one sermon, Peter will preach and 3,000 people will be saved in one day. Greater works in quantity, not in quality. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? I mean, doctrinally, he's speaking to these 11 men. And these 11 men were his apostles. And I'll just give you a couple of verses. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 to show you. And when Jesus speaks, the words will be fulfilled. How can somebody do greater works than Jesus Christ? I'll show you. In quantity, not quality. In quantity. Romans chapter 15. Now, just to show you, while you're reading there, let me read one verse, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul speaking. Now, Paul was one of the apostles. And Jesus is speaking to apostles in the upper room. And he's saying to you, doctrinally, to you, you will do greater works than I. Speaking doctrinally to the apostles. Remember, in the Bible, the doctrine is who he's speaking to. Now, he's not speaking to you and me, although spiritually there's going to be application in our lives too. And I'll show you how we'll do greater works in spiritual application. But in doctrinal truth, what actually happened through those apostles is they did greater works in quantity than Jesus. Romans 15. I'll pick it up in verse 18. I will dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Again, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. See, verse 16. I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Okay? So if you belong to a church in Rome, your pope ought to be Paul, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. If you've got a different pope, you got the wrong pope. Or either that or you're all Jews in Rome. And I don't think they're all Jewish, so there's some confusion there. But there's not confusion here following the Word of God and dumping the traditions. And right here, let me show you what happens. Paul is chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. He had been working with those Gentiles through mighty signs and wonders that Jesus had worked through him. Paul being a Jewish man. The mighty signs and wonders helped Paul's belief. Paul needed to believe as a Jew, and so God worked signs in him. Paul also got to preach to many Jews. When we read the book of Acts, we'll see every time he was in a city, the first place he went was to the synagogue. Gentiles got to see it too, but the signs were for the Jews. But Paul did these mighty signs and wonders. Doctrinally, the signs and wonders are to the Jews and the apostles, who were Jewish men in that very room. Doctrinally. Now, spiritually, the application to us. How could we do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ? Looking at that verse spiritually. Is there a possible way that you and I could do a greater work than Jesus Christ? In a way, yes. And let me show you how. When Jesus was here, he was the only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ was the only one that was born without a sin nature. He was in the fashion of men, but he did not have a sin nature. And when God was working through him, and Jesus overcame temptation, yes, he overcame a test there, but he did not have a sin nature. Here's a greater work that God can do in you and me. You and I are born with a sin nature. And when you and I, through the power of God, are able to conquer temptation, that becomes a greater work in us than it was in Jesus, because we got to conquer a sin nature that he didn't have to conquer. The Lord working through us, okay, the Lord wants to reach people with the gospel. When the Lord was preaching the gospel through Jesus, preaching it through a completely pure and sinless vessel. When the Lord preaches it through you and me, he's preaching it through a marred, broken vessel that he's put back together. It's a great work when you and I can reach someone for Christ. But are we doing the greater works? Are we letting God work through us to do those greater works? He would like for us to do that. He would like us to be a vessel in his hands, even a broken, marred vessel that he can pour the gospel of grace through. And the church in number has multiplied like the stars of heaven. So God is getting greater works through us, if you will, in a way, in that he's working through broken vessels. But are you yielding yourself? Greater works. So the first thing we see is we have to pray in faith. When we pray in faith, God can begin his work in us. The second thing we have to do is we have to pray in Jesus' name. He says it twice. If you ask whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. You're asking in Jesus' name, and God is working. And glory is given to God in the name of the Son. Glory is not given to God in the name of Mary. Glory is not given to God in the name of some saints. Glory is not given to God in the name of Allah. Glory is not given to God in the name of Jehovah. Glory is not given to God in the Latter-day Saints. Glory is given to God in the name of Christ Jesus, his Son. That's what's said right here. That's how the prayers must be rooted and grounded. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let me write that for you because I want to show you carefully. This verse can be misinterpreted so easily, but there's a very simple interpretation to it that's found in the English wording. If you ask anything in my name. Now, we know the name is Jesus. We know the name. He just told you is to do it in the name. In the book, it says right there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we know the proper name to pray in. But here's where the mistake is made so often. People come to this verse and they say, okay, let me get my black one here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that's how most people look at it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Dear Lord, I'd like first-class passage on this flight to Europe. I don't want to sit and coach. In Jesus' name I pray. Dear Lord, I'd like that new Lexus SL430. That's $70,000. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Here's the mistake. You see this? Here's where it belongs. If you ask anything in my name, anything that would be in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the name of Jesus Christ stand for? What does the person of the Lord Jesus Christ stand for? Well, read some of the things he taught and follow some of the things he did. Fishers of men? That's something in the name of Jesus Christ. Having compassion on your enemies and praying for them that despitefully use you? That's something in the name of Jesus Christ. Bringing the gospel to lost people? That's something in the name of Jesus Christ. Being a friend and willing to lay down your wants and desires for someone else's needs, that's something, that's a thing that's in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the difference is made depending on where you put the quotations? Are you asking for anything and then just tagging his name on and you're asking for anything? Or are you asking for anything that would be in his name? That would be found in the name and in the person of Christ Jesus. Oh, you ask that way, you got an answer. That's how it works. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it simple? You see that? The simplicity of Christ? You have to go far. I know the Holy Spirit's confirming that in your hearts right now. There's no doubt about it. I don't have to run to other verses. You want to run to other verses? I'll show you. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. You know, the Spirit of Truth will guide you into truth. You don't need any man to teach you. You just saw that right there, and the Spirit of Truth said, that's right. You ask something in the name of Jesus, you'll get it. People want to ask anything and then just tag in Jesus' name at the end. That they're not going to get. That's not the permission of the verse. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you believe on the name of the Son of God? All right. That was the first part of prayer, believing on His name. Believing on Him. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. You see, His words and His works, His will and His words and His works, they're all equivalent. Now, when you're asking according to His will, according to His words, according to His works, you got it made. Jesus wasn't one that flew first class to Europe. Jesus wasn't driving around in a Lexus. Jesus wasn't wearing a Rolex. So when you want to ask those prayers and tag His name on, they're not going to be answered. Amen. Say, but I'm a televangelist. I got all those things. Yeah, but you didn't get them by Jesus' power. Amen. You got them by influencing a lot of confused sheep out there and stealing their money. That's what the Lord said. He said they fleeced the flock. That wasn't Jesus that answered that prayer. That was another spirit. You got to ask anything that's in His name, in His will, in His word, in His works, then you have an answer. The simplicity of Christ. That ought to comfort your heart. These men were His disciples. These weren't a bunch of greedy people looking to make their lives better. These were His disciples that wanted to follow in His footsteps and be fishers of men. And they were wondering, how will we ever do it if You leave us? And He said, well, I'm going to show you the power is going to come through prayer. You're going to ask in My name, and I'm going to help you to go on and be fishers of men. He's comforting them in each passage here. Let me show you the next comfort He has for them, beginning in verse 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth Me no more. But ye see Me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. He that hath My commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. In these verses, the next thing He's going to do for His disciples to give them comfort, in verses we're picking up 15 through about 26, is He's going to comfort not only by revealing the Father and working through prayer, He's going to send the Spirit to His own. The Spirit with a capital S. That's what He's going to do. He's going to send the Spirit. Now, just before He gives them the promise of sending the Spirit, He puts a verse in there that's very short, 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. If you love Me, keep My commandments. You could almost do this chapter and throw that verse out. And I'll bet some modern Bibles will soon enough. But before we do that, let's take a look. Why is that verse there? I mean, honestly, he wants to talk about, I'm answering prayer, and I'll give you the comfort. It would be so easy to go from 14 to 16 without the 15th verse. You ask anything in My name, I will do it, and I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another comforter. But he puts this little 15th verse in there, if you love Me, keep My commandments. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to make a connection between love and obedience. This is one of the hardest things that Christians for us to get a hold of, and the reason is our minds are so polluted and perverted by the twisted concept of love that's been taught to us from the time we were little children by the world, by TV, by movies, by books, magazine articles. The love in the world is an emotional affection type of love. And the love in God's heart is a committed act of the will in doing what's best for the object of the love. Not what that object of love can do for you, but what can you do for that object? And now he's showing you something. He's saying, you say you love me. I don't want some kind of sloppy affection. I don't want some sentimentality. I don't want some emotional response where you're weeping to show that you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments are those, Lord? What commandments are those? I'll show you two passages. And they're going to harmonize. One Old Testament and one New. One will be in Matthew chapter 22. Get your finger there. Keep it there. And then go back to Exodus chapter 20. Matthew 22 and Exodus 20. There's a confusion. The devil is so smart and that he's so good at deceiving people and getting us to think wrong, that what he does for years and years and years to all of us who are trapped in religion, and that's got to be all of us, because unless you're born with a born-again father and a born-again mother that starts teaching you the scripture from the time you're little and hearing it, you probably grew up in some kind of religious system, which would make 90% of the world's population plus. And in that religious system, the devil keeps telling you, do good, be good, follow this, follow that, and you'll be all right with God. And then finally, one day, a preacher comes along and says, it's not by the works of the law, but by the righteousness of God, whereby he gave his son who died for your sins and was buried and rose the third day. And it's nothing you do, it's what he did. Your righteousness is filthy rags. And then you get that. And so what the devil does, he swings the pendulum all over here to people outside the church. And they're working. And then as soon as he finds out you've gotten the truth that it's Jesus Christ and it's grace, then he swings the pendulum the other way and says, and now there is no law. You're all under grace. Just a... be a good little Christian, run around and know Christ loves you and do what you want. And they call it antinomianism, which is a teaching against the law. But Jesus said, I came not to break the law or to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the commandments stretch all the way back to the Old Testament, and here they are, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And we'll be studying them when we're in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, but I want you to particularly look at verse number 6. He's talking about the commandments. He's in the midst of giving the commandments. He's right between commandments 2 and 3, and he puts this in there. And God the Father, you might want to see verse 5 just to see the running, how it runs along. Thou shalt not bow down to idols, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I love you with a jealous love. I want what's best for you. I don't want you fooling around with idolatry. You're my possession. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. When someone hates God and runs a religion, that spiritual thing runs down and affects their children and their grandchildren, because the kids grow up with the vain traditions of the fathers. And I was born a Catholic. I'll die a Catholic. I used to say that thing. By the way, nobody's born a Catholic. Okay? Nobody. Even I wasn't born a Catholic. I was born an American. And I don't know how many days old somebody sprinkled water on me and called me a Catholic. And that was the work of a couple of other people. I had nothing to do with it. But the confusion exists. And I'll die a Catholic. And the traditions run on and on and on. And he says that's going to be visited when you get into that idolatry. It's going to be visited on your kids. And they're going to get sprinkled on. And their kids are going to get sprinkled on. But then he says, verse 6, but I show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Notice the connection between love and obedience. Right there. Love me and keep my commandments. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments, Jesus says. God just says it right here. If you love me, you keep my... Why? Jesus and the Father are one. Those Ten Commandments are good for you and for me to keep. Was it going to get me saved? No, it's not going to get you saved. But now that you are saved, don't you think you ought to live up to them? Amen and amen. Those are moral commandments. You want to kill somebody? You want to commit adultery with somebody? You want to covet their goods? Of course not, as a Christian. Now that we have Christ, shall we break the law? God forbid. Now is the first time I can keep the law. I couldn't keep it before. But now through the power of prayer and believing on Jesus, I can keep the law. And so now, I'm not against the law as a Christian, as some say. I'm for the law in Christ. Keeping them in Christ. Praying to Christ, asking in His name. That's something in His name. He wrote those commandments. Let me show you. Matthew 22. Now that I said to turn to Matthew 22. Those Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus 20. Matthew 22. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, studied Old Testament law. Not a Celine Owen Barnes type of thing. He's not chasing ambulances. He's studying Old Testament law. Asked him a question, tempting him, saying, I hear you're all grace, you're all grace. And saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? I mean, if we could just boil it down to one, boil it down to one commandment, I'll follow that, I'll break the other nine. And he says to him right here, let me show you. And then Jesus said to him, here's the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Jesus sums it up. Now he says, look, someone that loves God will follow this. And someday when you study the commandments, what you're going to see is the commandments break down into two groupings, a grouping of four and six. And the first four are the up and down relationship that deal with God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no false gods before me. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Thou shalt honor the Sabbath. These are the vertical ones. And these are what Jesus says are the great ones. Loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Those four sum up into one commandment that point you to God, that give you the upward look, that go from your heart through your mind, taking your eyes up and looking upon God. Show us the Father. Show us the Father. I mean, what's your religion about? Now, here's the problem with religion. Religion becomes a social thing. Do good to the poor. Take care of that guy over. Be nice to my neighbor. Be a good worker at work. That's the second commandment. Loving your neighbor as yourself. You see, the first one is the vertical one. The first four commandments that God gave are to get your relationship right with Him. Once that's right, then you can reach out your arms with the other commandments and love those around you. There's the cross right there. The bigger beam is the one that reaches to God. The smaller beam reaches out to the people around you. That's what Jesus wants to show them. And if you love them, you'll keep those commandments. You'll start with the one of loving God. And when you're rooted in that, then you can reach your arms out to those around you and say, let me be a neighbor to you and love you. And you know what most religions have done? They're just a beam hanging nowhere that they're carrying around on their own. And they're bearing their own religion. And there's no relationship with God. When you got the one with God, God will lift you up. He'll hold it all. He'll hold you up. He'll give you the strength to reach out to others. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The commandments given right there. The connection between love and obedience is so important. And the devil, after he's got you thinking your whole life, that you're supposed to work your way to God, and then finally the gospel comes along and says, it's not of works, it's of grace, then he swings it way to the other side, and you got Christians running around licentiously taking liberties that aren't theirs, breaking God's commandments. Well, we love each other. We're living together because we love each other. That's adultery. Well, God understands that you're not loving God. If you love me, you'll keep the command. The connection between love and obedience. The word love is found 56 times in John's Gospel. 56. Remember we studied numbers? That factors out a couple ways. 8 times 7. What's 8? The new birth. 7 is spiritual perfection. You want to show the perfection in the new birth? You will manifest a love that's an obedient love. That's what it is. That also factors out 14 times 4. And what's 14? 14 is deliverance or salvation. What's 4? The number of the world. God so loved the world, He brought His salvation to the whole world in the person of His Son. But you can't divorce love from obedience. That all you have is emotionalism and a weepy, wimpy church. And that's not what the Lord wants. So He puts this very important pivot verse right in the center of this chapter. You're my disciples. you're my disciples, then a disciple has discipline. So I can't keep the commandments. That's why you pray in the name of Jesus, believing on him and asking what's in his name. What's in his name? He said, these are my commandments. You pray to obey those commandments. You pray for his power. And next week we'll see how then he'll give you the Spirit to empower you and do the things you ask for. More comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He hath seen the Father. He hath seen me, hath seen the Father. We're one and the same. And no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son revealeth. How about you? Have you looked to Jesus? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Have you been shackled by religion? Have you been praying in other names to God and expecting God to hear those prayers? Those prayers only be heard in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. When you come to him and realize that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching here. Thank you for the great comforter, Jesus Christ, who gives comfort to us by making a home for us in heaven. By revealing you to us, Lord, we'd never know you, Father, without Jesus. By answering our prayers and by teaching us that real love is an act of the will, that I will, Lord, be obedient to the best of my ability as you empower me through prayer. Help us this week to go out and show Jesus to others so they may see the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.